This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of James. The Epistle of James, chapter 4, Humility Cures All. We're talking about humility tonight, and humility through Jesus Christ, God's kind of humility, is going to cure all of the problems that we face in life. We're going to talk, first of all, about how humility cures strife. Secondly, how it cures worldliness. Thirdly, how it cures judgmentalism. And then last, we're going to talk about how it cures pride. I think the lesson here for chapter 4 is that pride brings us down, but humility will lift us up. And as always, let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we want to show humility by indicating that we can't even study your word or understand it without you. Apart from you, Jesus said we can do nothing. Help us, Lord. Holy Spirit, teach us. Jesus said you would come and you would teach us all things. Teach us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned in the summary that on the outline that humility through Jesus Christ cures all problems in life. There is obviously a false humility, which is not really humility at all. that's the worldly way of trying to be humble, being deferential, holding your head down, always giving in. That can also be a bid for pride and attention, can't it? But the humility that comes through Christ is a humility that only he can give. And I think that's important because the opposite of humility is pride. And whereas humility comes from Jesus, pride came from the devil. And back in Isaiah, I want to just go back and look at that for a moment. In the Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah has a prophetic word about the devil, who was then called Lucifer. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 14 of Isaiah, "How you have fallen or are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." And then we find that here is the origination of pride. You have said in your heart, verse 13, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol," or the grave, "to the lowest depths of the pit." That's the beginning of pride. I'll be like the Most High. And when Satan comes on the scene in chapter 3, he comes in the form of a beast, in the form of a serpent, and he says to the woman, instead of going to the head of the family, the man, he goes to the woman, and he entices her to eat, and he says, regarding that forbidden fruit that they are not to eat, it says here, when the woman says, "You shall not surely die," he contradicts God. When God says you'll die when you eat of that fruit, you'll be separated from me. And he now gives the lie and induces pride. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So she looked at the food. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. She took of it, and then she gave to her husband to eat of it also. So pride really comes from the devil, and he sows it right in the heart of Eve and in Adam, and all of us have wrestled with and will wrestle with that problem until the day we die. It is part of the old nature, the pride nature. Well, we say to ourselves, "I would not ever say that I'll be like the Most High." But let's be honest. Every time you and I make our own decisions and love to sing along with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way," when we carry that out, that is the essence, really, of pride. One of the brothers said regarding that song, "I Did It My Way," that'll be the song when they sing on the way to hell. That really is going to be the absolute hallmark of going to hell. Everyone who walks into hell with Satan will be able to say, "I did it my way, and that's why you're here." Well, we don't want to do it our way. We want to do it the Lord's way. We want to do it the way Jesus did. So we need humility. And we cannot make it on our own, because that's just going to be fake humor, possum humor. We need to, humility rather. We need to have a humility that comes right from Jesus himself. And it comes by being able to say as Peter did. One time they saw him and they didn't know who it was on the shore, but they were not catching any fish. And Jesus spoke out and said, cast your net on the right side. And they did cast the net on the right side, and there were so many fish, they couldn't bring that net in. Well, Peter came up and got a closer look, and it was Jesus. And what did he say? He said, depart from me, I am an unclean man. And when you and I look at Jesus, then that's when humility comes. We can pray for humility for ourselves and our kids until the cows come home. But another way to pray is just simply, Lord, let them see Jesus. Or when you and I get into the flesh, Lord, I want to see Jesus. And if that doesn't work, then just in your own mind, picture something about Jesus that would make you humble. Maybe it's Jesus on the cross. Maybe it's just a picture of his face. Humility. Well, we're going to talk about the fact that humility, which comes from Jesus, first of all, cures strife. James, and again, as you read James, I find it very interesting. Having recently married into the most wonderful family with a lovely wife, 6 kids, 3 grandkids, lots of dogs and cats, I'm observing human nature, and we've got a blended family, and it's good to see how God works, but I'm interested in families and kids and traits and how they pick up each other's good points and not so good points. And here we're going to listen to Jesus in the words of James. Yes, the Holy Spirit's working through James, but James is the half-brother of Jesus. Same mother, same father, stepfather for Jesus, sitting at the same table. And haven't you noticed in families how they pick up each other's traits and characters and manners of speech? James writes much the way Jesus speaks in the Gospels. I find it interesting. Not terribly deep theologically, but just kind of sociologically interesting. Anyway, he has a very direct style, even as Jesus did. They don't mince words. They're not philosophical. They're not deep like Paul. They're just straight from the shoulder. Here it is. And first of all, let's talk about pride. Pride is going to be curing strife. Pride brings strife, rather, verse 1 to 4, and humility is going to bring grace. Humility will cure that strife. Verses 1 to 4 in the words of James. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Pride is going to bring strife. Doing it your way, not God's. Well, let's look at verse 1. Where do wars or battles and fights come from among you? He's talking about our arguing with each other, fighting each other. But you know, that battle can be within as well. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans 7. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? So the battle can be with your spouse, with your kids, with your boss, with others, or it can be within yourself. But where does it all come from? It's going to come from pride. So wars and fights, where do they come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So it's in the not the physical body he's talking about, but the old nature within there. We have fights and we have wars because we want to have our pleasures fulfilled. Now, we think, first of all, about pleasures. Well, that means having a great time. It means partying. It means eating lots of food, having sex, all those kinds of things. True, that's all included. But, you know, just the idea to be right is another desire from your pleasure. A desire to be boss. I want to have my way. And when I get my way, then I have a satisfaction in the old nature. It's that pride that comes forth, that comes from your desire for a pleasure. I want it my way. And that's a difficult situation. In marriages, why do they fail? Well, it's easy to be, I guess, cavalier and make generalizations, but basically it comes down to the fact that when there is a divorce, it's because the members could not really work it out whereby they could serve each other and prefer each other over themselves. And I never had anybody come to me in counseling or ever hear about a divorce where they said, I'm divorcing my wife because all she wants to do is serve me and love me and bless me and meet my needs. I can't stand it anymore. I want to be single. I've never heard that. But on the contrary, it's because I'm not getting what I want to get. I'm not getting it my way. I'm being abused and what have you. Now, some cases are very serious in terms of abuse. In other cases, it's just couldn't get our own way. Well, we need to put those pleasures to death, crucify them, and as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, put the old nature to death. Put it out of business. It doesn't mean it doesn't exist, but it means closed up. That's it. I went up to the corner tonight to walk the dogs before service, and I always saw on the corner of Osborne Road, as you turn left onto Central Avenue, there's a store, and he had some kind of, I'm not sure it was a pawnbroker's store or whatever, he was selling gold, and all of a sudden I just noticed for sale, or for lease, he's gone. I think the fellow lives right around the corner here. And I thought for a moment, gee, all the hopes and dreams and plans that he had, I don't know what happened, but somehow something went wrong, and now it's empty. Well, we need to be able to just give our hearts to the Lord and say, Lord, your will be done. I'm not going to do it my way, I want to do it yours. Well, verse 2, you lust and do not have. What does it mean to lust? Lust means to desire something which God hasn't given you. It can be something as wild and crazy as some of the more obvious examples. I want to lust for alcohol and pornography, and I want to lust for ambition and pride and my neighbor's wife. Or it just could be I want to have a ministry that's larger. I have a small church, and I want a mega church. Once I remember when I was unhappy, we had a church of 100 and some odd people, and I said, I'd like to have a church for about 1,000 people. And my mother said to me, why do you want that? And I said, well, you know, so that there'll be 1,000 people hearing the gospel. And she said, honey, can you minister to 1,000 people? Well, no, but I could get a staff, and they could, and I have a microphone that can reach them. And she did the wisest thing she ever did. She said nothing at all. And I thought about that. Why did I want 1,000 people? Why did I want 1,000 people? Oh, so they could all hear the gospel. Or was it so that I could have 1,000 people? So even something as subtle as that. I have X number of followers on the video on our YouTube. I want to have 3 times as many. Why? Well, that 3 times as many can hear it. Is that the real reason? Or is there some other reason? And so we need to be examining ourselves and say, what are the motives? Anything which I have not been given that I want and crave is lust and desire. Go deeper than that. I don't have it. Why don't I have it? I believe in the sovereignty of God. And as I walk with God, I have what I'm supposed to be having. But I don't have it. Therefore, God has not designed it for me. Be content with what you have. So you lust and you don't have. And you murder and covet. You know, when you lust for something and it goes further and further, then you begin to crave and desire and take advantage of certain situations. You might even murder to get it. And you covet, and you want something that God hasn't given you, and you can't obtain it. In the natural, you're going to fight and you're going to war. Now, it doesn't mean nation against nation, which it could include, but it can be that argument at home. And I go home and I tell Kelly that I think it should be so-and-so, and she has a different opinion, and we don't resolve it in prayer and humility. We could then take it to the next level, or the next level. The next thing you know, there's a battle, and nobody's talking to anybody, and we've got to cool down, and that's fighting, that's warring, and that's flesh. That's pride, isn't it? It's always pride. Yet you don't have because you don't ask. Now, sometimes if we lack something, God wants us to ask for it. Just because we don't have it doesn't mean he doesn't want us to have it. But it means we don't have it right now. Now we need to find out why we don't have it. We go into prayer. God, I don't have so-and-so. Why don't I have it? And wait for him to speak to our hearts. He might speak and say, because I don't want you to have it. It's not going to be good for you. Or you're not going to have it now. Or I do want you to have it, and I'm glad you asked. In any event, we then ask for it. And certainly for basic things, if you lack food, you can certainly ask for it and expect to get it. You don't have shelter, you can certainly ask for it and expect to get it. God wants you to have those things. But If you have something, ask for it. If you don't have, if you ask and you don't receive, well, instead of getting angry at God or losing your faith, realize in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So sometimes we ask and we don't get it because God doesn't want us to have it. It's not going to be good for us. I need 4 cars and I need this and I need that. No, God says you don't need it. It wouldn't be good for you. It's not my plan for you. So ask. If you need something, ask for it and then trust that God will meet it. When you are mature in your faith, and we all struggle to be there, you can ask and drop it. Do you know somebody in your life who was reliable? Maybe a parent, maybe a spouse, maybe a friend or a business associate. You ask that person for it, and that person says, I'll take care of it, and then you drop it. You forget about it because you know it's in secure hands. My parents were like that. If I asked my parents for something and they said yes, I dropped it. Didn't think about it again because when the time was right, they would provide it. I've known people in my life who were not reliable, and I ask if they'll do so-and-so, and they say yes, and I ask every single day because I know they're not going to do it. Well, with God, he's reliable. Ask, and he will provide for you, but make sure that it's something that's good for you. And if you're not getting it, then you'll be grateful for it. It's not what God had for you. Well, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Adulterer and adulteress. Is he talking about sexual infidelity there? Probably not. We're talking in the context here about wanting something that you can't have. We're talking about pride. We're talking about not turning to God but to the world and to the pleasures of the world. I think he's talking about spiritual adultery here, although certainly it will apply to physical adultery too. But adulterers, in God's mind, are people who do not turn to God, but they turn to themselves or they turn to the world to meet the needs. I have a need. I need money. Who can I hit up in the family who can provide that money? Who can I borrow the money from? And that's an interesting word in family. You know what the word borrowing means? It means absolutely nothing, usually. It means, can you give me the money and then try to get it back from me? But it's the idea here that you're turning to others instead of to me, and that's spiritually unfaithful. My wife would not be pleased if I began to want to desire another woman. She would be jealous, and rightly so. She'd say that is the precursor, the beginning of adultery. Well, God says the same thing. When you're looking at the world to provide your needs, you're looking at family or alliances of some sort, you're then really an adulterer as far as I'm concerned. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So you can't be friends with the world. By the world, he doesn't mean society around us. He means the world system. Looking to the world to meet my needs. And that's enmity with God. Friendship with the world, yes, it can mean, you know, the obvious ideas of drugs and alcohol and pornography and pride for motivating us to do certain things. But friendship with the world can also mean the world system. How about this? I want to make more money, so therefore I'm going to go to school to get a higher degree so that I can make more money because I have Googled and I find that on the internet that if you have a certain degree, the average income is thus and such. If I can get a higher degree, it's more. And if I can get the super high degree, it's even more. Therefore, to make more money, I will pursue and spend the time and the money to get the higher degree. That seems like common sense in the world's eyes. And that's what the world does by and large. But for the believer who's trusting in God, you say, Lord, I'm looking to you to meet my needs. And if you want me to go for these higher degrees, then give me that wisdom and understanding and confirm it in my heart. If not, you've got a different way of handling it. Let's do that. But I'm not going to buy into the world system, Lord. I'm going to buy into your system and your direction. That's radical reliance upon God. Well, he says here, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When you and I want to befriend the world and the world system apart from Christ, then we are not his any longer. We are an enemy. Well, no, I'm not really an enemy of God. I just want to embrace the world and God. And you can't do both, he said. You can't walk both sides of the street at the same time. If you serve the world, you're not serving me. You serve me, and you're not serving the world. Well, he goes on to say now that humility cures strife, and it brings grace. Look at verses 5 and 6. Or do you think that the Scripture says, in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace, and therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, the Scripture is not speaking in vain. It never does. It's never empty. It's never a waste of our time. Verse 5. Even in some portions of Scripture in the Old Testament, the account may be given twice, three times. But God doesn't waste time. Apparently, he wants it to be there for two or three times, so we read through it. God doesn't waste words. And he says here, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. The Holy Spirit is jealous when you and I are adulterers with the world. What does that mean? It means looking to the world instead of to God. It means the Holy Spirit wants for us to yearn for the Lord, to hunger for him, and to put him first. Otherwise, he's yearning jealously. So I go down to the local watering hole, and Thursday night used to be my date night way back when I was first in the law practice, and my law partner and I used to go on out, and we'd get a nice meal at Fanny's Italian restaurant at the Four Corners, up at the Latham Circle, and get the veal parmesan, then we go out and dance with the girls, and had a wonderful time, we thought. Well, I didn't know the Lord then, and I didn't know the difference. But now that I know the Lord and the Holy Spirit dwells in me, I might go to Fanny's, but I guess it's not there anymore. I might have chicken parm, and that's fine. And I can still dance with a girl, but only the girl, my wife. And the Holy Spirit would be jealous if I were to take this body in which he dwells into sinful situations. He is jealous. Well, that's an obvious case about, well, we don't, as Christians, go on in and do the watering hole and live like the world. But how about this? I'm sitting at my desk, and I've got a problem. And I can't figure out this situation. I'm trying to work through this program, and it's not working. And it's not working. And I try it, and I try it, and I try it, and I do some research, and I try it, and I get angry, and I get frustrated, and I put it down. The Holy Spirit's yearning jealously. Ask me. I'm here. Ask me. And we don't ask him. Years ago, the sound technician came in to help us with our system here, and he was struggling over something, and it wasn't working. And he simply uttered the words, "Wisdom, Lord." He paused, made a little tweak or two, and it was humming like crazy. Same, I do this all the time now with the internet and with programs. I'll say, "Wisdom, Lord," and the Lord just shows me what to do. He wants to be involved in anything and everything. So I'm at home, and I've got a physical problem. I certainly go to the Lord, but I've got a nurse right next to me there. How would she feel, and how does she feel sometimes when I ignore her, and I admit that I do, having lived so long without a nurse for a wife, I tend to try to figure these things out for myself. She gets a little angry sometimes. She says, "I'm a nurse. I know what I'm doing, and why don't you listen to me and trust me?" I say, "That's true. That's true." And so she gets unhappy. We got married in July of 2014, July 18th, and it wasn't 3 months later that we came home from a Thursday night, and I was in the kitchen with her. She walked over to me without a stethoscope, without any diagnostic tools. She put her hand on my chest and said, "Honey, I think there's something wrong with your heart." And I said, "Oh, really?" As I'm wolfing some food down and enjoying myself, "Why don't you go to the doctor tomorrow?" I thought to myself, nonsense. But I said, "All right, I'll call the doctor," knowing full well that I can't get an appointment for at least 2 weeks anyway, and by then she will have forgotten about it. So I called the doctor the next morning just to be obedient, and come right on over. I couldn't believe it. Came right on over. Long story short, I was in the hospital that night and there for 2 weeks for open-heart surgery and four major procedures. Well, the Holy Spirit was speaking through her. And I'm learning little by little to listen to her as she speaks for the Lord. Again, you hear directly from God, to be sure, but she'd be jealous if I ignored her advice as a nurse. She wants for me to at least listen to her and pray about it. The Holy Spirit is jealous when we do not listen to him. Well, we've got trouble. I've got this pride within me. We all struggle with it. Lord, how do I get the victory? How do I get the victory over this pride? Well, that's where grace comes in. You can't take courses. You can't buy anything that's going to take away the pride. But there is grace from God. Look at verse 6. He gives more grace. How much grace? More grace. More than enough grace. Therefore, he says, and here he's quoting now from Proverbs 3, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I was thinking today about some of the kids. We have a lot of kids at home, so this won't pinpoint anybody. But I thought about one person in the family, and then I thought about another. When one person asks for something, I have to be honest, I have to struggle and find some way that I don't have to do it. If I possibly can, if I can, without lying, find a way not to do it, and it's not going to actually hurt that person, I don't go the extra mile for that person. Another person in the family asks, I do all I can and knock myself out to make sure I can do all that that individual wants. You know what the difference is? I'm the same person, but the first person is always negative, always resisting, not doing what's supposed to be done, very proud and very, very difficult to deal with. So basic needs are met, but the extra mile, not so much. Maybe I need to change. I'm not saying I'm right. The other person does everything the way it's supposed to be done, right on time, absolutely perfect. And when that person asks for something, I knock myself out and drop everything to take care of that. Why? Because one is proud and the other one's humble. And I tend to resist the proud, and I try to assist and lift up the humble. God does the same thing. We all do that. We understand it. So the important thing is, though, let's not go out and say, how can I be proud? How can I be humble, rather? Lord, I need grace. I'm struggling with pride. I need grace, and frankly, it's not working. I need more grace. So God gives you all that you need. All right, verse 7 now through 10 talks about our second point. Humility cures worldliness. We need to be submissive to God. We need to be humble before God. Let's look at verses 7 to 10. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What a wonderful passage about humility and also how to deal with the devil. Let's go back and look at verse 7. Be submissive to God, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Too many times we hear people say, you need to quote the scripture when the devil comes into your life, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That will not work. That will not work. The devil comes on me, I resist you. It will not work. You've got to go back to the previous sentence. Resist the devil is not going to work until you've done the first part. Therefore, submit to God. You're not going to get the victory over the devil unless you are in submission to God. And the word submit means to put yourself under. There's a graphic picture we have. You've seen pictures, maybe even movies, simulations of the great warships back in the time of James and Jesus and what have you. And they had these galley ships, huge, huge ships with oars coming out of the side. And even sometimes you see a movie, what's going on underneath. There were slaves underneath, and they were pulling oars. And there would be a slave master there. He'd have a block of wood and be clamping the wood against another piece of wood, saying, pull, pull. And that slave had to pull. And that word for submit means to put yourself under, to be that under rower. And that is basically you pull that oar when the master says pull it. So that's how much authority you and I should have in the spirit. Lord, you tell me to pull the oar, I'm going to pull the oar. Otherwise, I'm simply leaning upon you, not going to try to do my own thing. So submit to God. Be an under rower. Put yourself under him. And then when you do that, now you've got the power to resist the devil in the name of Jesus, to be sure. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you because you have the protection of God. You're submitted to him. Well, here's another scripture along the lines of, I don't feel God sometimes. I had someone email us through the website last week. She said, when I was younger, I actually heard the audible voice of God, and I could hear God in my heart so many times talking to me. Recently, I haven't heard him. And I was raised in a denomination that said you could lose your salvation, but I don't believe that. Do you think I'm okay? And I wrote back and said, I agree, you can't lose your salvation. But basically, it's like growing up. Toddlers get exquisite direction from parents. Five-year-olds, a little bit less. By the time you're 20, your parents give you some guidance, but you've got to be able to operate without having that constant reassurance. Mommy loves you, Mommy loves you. So I said, God loves you, but you're growing up now. But you draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And that's our verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But I don't feel Jesus. I just feel like he's not there. Have you tried singing to him? Have you tried praising? Have you gotten into his word? Are you associating with other believers? Are you giving the way he tells you to give? Are you helping people? Are you getting over to the hospital to visit those who have needs? You're going to find that when you begin to serve the Lord, he's right there with you. You draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, or cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So cleanse your hands. Oh, yeah, we wash your hands. My mother said to do that before we ate, and my wife is a nurse, and so they wash their hands, on and on and on. He's not talking about that. He's talking about confess your sins. Confess your sins to the Lord. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, serving the world, serving the Lord, serving self, serving others. Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me. 1 John 1:9, if you'll confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Well, verse 9 now and 10 tell us we need to be humble before God. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. So that means we should have joy in the Lord, but not joy in ourselves, not joy in our fleshly way of doing things. We should come before God with great humility, with great worship. That's why I like to always, before I pray, ask for forgiveness for any sins that I've committed or that I'm not even aware of. Lord, forgive me. I come and I ask your forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And take care of those sins and then rejoice in the Lord. So yes, have joy in him, but mourn over your sins before you have confessed them and hopefully not do them again. So that's humility curing worldliness. What about judgmentalism? Will humility cure that? Well, I think our theme is that humility cures all problems. So humility does cure judgmentalism. This reminds me a lot of Jesus in Matthew 7. And I think James, and incidentally, James was not a believer in his brother, his half-brother, being the Son of God. He was not a believer until the resurrection. And after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter, who was a believer during his lifetime, and then to James. And sometime he appeared to Jude, who wrote the little epistle before Revelation, also a full brother of James and half-brother of Jesus. But these two brothers did not believe in him. The Bible tells us that. Well, this is a very similar statement to what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Verse 11, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Now, the word judge means to condemn. It means to be with a negative attitude, you have condemned somebody. It doesn't mean to make a judgment. We have to make judgments all the time. You're a parent, you have to make a judgment on helping your kids when they're young, what they're going to wear, what they're going to eat, what they're going to do. You're at work and you're a supervisor, you've got to make judgments about situations. Judging is part of life, and to judge is one thing, but to be judgmental is another. So what we can do is, you've got a child, he's 15 years old, the child's doing something wrong, you make a judgment call. That's wrong, you got to stop that. But to then say that child is worthless, that child's going straight to hell, that child is a child of the devil, that's a judgmental statement, and that's wrong. That's condemning that person. God says you have no right to do that. And I made that person, and you need to be here to serve and to do what you can to demonstrate salvation through your own life. So verse 11, we don't speak evil of one another, brethren. He's talking about Christians, but that applies to the world as well. We shouldn't be speaking evil of anybody in our lives. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. So again, he's concentrating on fellow believers. There was a lot of speaking against one another, and it goes on even today in the churches. But when you speak evil of your brother, you're judging him. And what does it mean, again, to speak evil? It doesn't mean to call out a sin. Paul said, very frankly, in Galatians 6:1, that if somebody's sinning, you need to go and get it right. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus said, if somebody sins, go to him. So you go to somebody and say, what you've done is wrong. That's proper. But to speak evil of somebody is, again, that condemning attitude. That person is a child of the devil. That person's no good. We have no right to say that or at all. So you don't speak evil of a brother because you're judging the brother. And you're also speaking evil of the law, and you're judging the law. What's the law say? The law says that there's only one lawgiver, and that's the Lord. That's him. And incidentally, Jesus is not even judging this first time. He didn't come to judge. He came to save. The next time he comes, he'll come to judge. And then you and I will be with him in the millennium to judge, and at the white throne judgment at the end of the millennium to judge those who have been unbelievers. We'll make judgments with him. But not now. It's not our job. By then we'll be purified. We'll be in our holy bodies. We will have the mind of Christ and be able to help him in making judgments. But you don't judge the law. Otherwise, you become a judge. And God says that's not right. There's only one lawgiver. And he's able to save and to destroy. And who are you to judge another? God's able to save. And God's able to destroy. It's not our job to judge. So think about that. When the Lord makes a pronouncement on something, you have to go with it. That's my child. And Jesus said the same thing. Let's look at Matthew 7. I made reference to that. I don't know if James had picked up those words of the Lord. Somewhere he did, because he became a believer and eventually became the head of the church in Jerusalem. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Judge not that you be not judged." In other words, don't condemn. And here it is, sowing and reaping. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own eye? What is that old nature? I can spot a sin in you that's as big as a speck. And yet there's a big 2x4 in my own eye that I can't possibly see. We see around our own sins, and we find the fault in somebody else. Or the psychiatrist would say, you're making a projection where I hate my sin, but I can't come to terms with it, so I see it on you, and I transfer it to you, and I judge it in you. That's a crazy thing, isn't it? But that's the old nature. So the Lord says, here's the way you handle that. Your brother's got a sin. First, remove the plank from your own eye. Get your face in the carpet. Ask God to forgive you for your sin. Ask God to give you a humble heart. Then you'll be able to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Yes, your brother's doing something wrong, but you need to have the right attitude. You can't be angry, and you can't have an attitude. You've got to come on in humbly. If I had to go to my eye doctor and I needed a cataract removed, if I could see him before I went under and the anesthetist had got a hold of me, and I saw him fussing and fuming and angry and kicking stuff around and yelling at the nurse and throwing some instruments around, I think I'd say, let's do this another day with another doctor. I don't want that kind of attitude. Don't touch me. Don't touch me with that kind of an attitude. So on the other hand, if he's humble and he's a servant and he's coming in to help, then come on, let's do that operation. So we don't take the speck out of our brother's eye until that humility is flowing in us by getting our nose in the carpet and saying, there but for the grace of God go I. So don't judge your brother. Then he says in verse 13 now, humility finally cures pride. The pride of life. I'm going to do it my way. Don't plan your life, verses 13 and 14. Instead, follow God's plan for your life. Look at verses 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. When I first got saved, it seemed like a lot of Christians would say to me, I'd like to do thus and such, the Lord willing. I heard that expression a lot, the Lord willing, and they meant it. I picked it up in my vocabulary as well and in my attitude, the Lord willing. I don't hear it much anymore. If it's being said, I'm just not hearing it. I hear Christians just say, I'm going to do this, I think I'll do that, I plan to do the other. And, of course, words alone are not the important thing, but it's the heart attitude behind it. But today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to buy, and we're going to sell, and we're going to make a profit. And then we're going to move on. That's a great plan for one's life without God. That's really the only way to survive in this world without God, I guess, is to make plans and do the best you can to fulfill them. But for the child of God, the one who is not going to be an adulterer, not going to go to the world or to self, but to God, you say, Lord, what is your plan? You told me that you clothe the lilies, that you feed the sparrows, that you would take care of my needs. How do you want to do it? How do you want to do it? And so we need to not go in the flesh. We need to. How many times have you and I done that? There was a time in the ministry here where things were kind of going south financially for us, and I thought I'd need to really make plans to find some extra income. And so I started sending out resumes, and I sent out about 100 resumes, and I divided it equally. I was a Bible teacher and a pastor for 35 years, and so about half of them went to seminaries and Bible schools and online programs and what have you. I wasn't going to leave the church, but I was going to try to get some extra income. And the other half of them was from my practice of law. I hadn't practiced law for about 35 years, but I was a lawyer for about 13 years. And I sent out requests, had one phone call from one law firm, and that was the end of that. About 100 requests, 50 for law and 50 for ministry. Guess how many answers I got back of a positive nature, even for the first interview? Zero. Talk about a cure for pride right there. Zero. Nobody got back to me. And I thought to myself, what's that all about? I got frustrated. And the words of my late mother used to ring in my ears, and they rang in my ears at that occasion. And she'd say when I was getting concerned and nervous, Jesus is saying to me, can't you trust me? Can't you trust me? I've got a plan for your life. Those 100 resumes were all of you, all of the flesh. And I blocked every single one of them. And every time you and I try to do our own thing, we need to pray, Lord, if it's not of you, block it. Block the people from coming to me who shouldn't come to me. Block the doors that should not be opened. And open only those and bring those people in who are of you. So you're wasting your time. You're wasting valuable time by trying to make a plan for your life when God is the one who has the plan. So as far as today and tomorrow, well, what do you do when you've been trying to make a plan? There's nothing wrong with saying, you know, I think it would be great to go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, but let's go to the Lord and see what he says. Lord, thy will be done. Show us what you want. He says, verse 14, about tomorrow, I can guarantee you I'm going to live tomorrow and I'm going to do thus and such. No, you can't guarantee that. You can't guarantee you're going to walk out of here tonight. It's all in God's hands. What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We all know what a vapor is. Last week, I was taking my daughter-in-law over to Hudson Valley, crossing the Hudson River on the bridge, and the 378 bridge here, and it was so foggy, I could barely see in front of me. And I just drove up the hill, dropped her off at Hudson Valley, came back down. It wasn't 10 minutes later. It was as clear as a bell. That vapor had just lifted, and there was no trace of it at all. That's what our life is like. I'm going to go out and do this and such, and I'm going to do that and get this degree and the other. The Lord willing, and if not, Lord, close the door. Thy will be done. Here's what you ought to say. Verse 15, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Or if the Lord doesn't will, then we'll do whatever he tells us to do. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. I will be wise. I'll be like the Most High, as Satan said in Isaiah. Or as Eve said, she wanted to be wise. She ate that fruit. That's boasting. That's arrogance. Lord, your will be done for me. Therefore, to him who knows to do good, in other words, you give it over to God, and you don't do it, it's sin. It is sin. What I did in sending out those resumes was sin. It was a waste of time. I should have spent that time on my face in the carpet in here praising God and saying, whatever your will is, Lord, we're going to do that. Nothing but a waste of time. Foolish, foolish waste of time. It's sin. It is missing the mark. It's not doing what God wants. So pride has to go. It cannot go through self-effort, self-help programs. It can only go through Jesus Christ. And the best way to get rid of pride is to look into the face of the Lord Jesus. Humility cures strife, it cures worldliness, it cures judgmentalism, and it cures pride itself. Humility will cure all of these areas. So Lord, help us now in Jesus' name to look to you, look to the cross, look to the nail prints in your hands and in your feet, the spear thrust into your side. Help us, Lord, to see how you bled to death, we might be able to have forgiveness of sins. Lord, forgive us for our pride and for our arrogance. You've sent the Holy Spirit. You said it's going to be good after you go to be without you, but to have the Holy Spirit in us. And so you're not walking with us physically any longer here on earth, but you're here with us through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, help us to see Jesus. Help us to see what we're like when we're in the flesh and how you yearn for us and how it's so difficult for you to deal with us when we are filled with ourselves. How do we look? How do we sound? How do we do this or that? Forgive us, Lord. Our lives are but a vapor. Our next breath is in your hands. Help us, Lord, to walk in humility, entrust you with everything in our lives. And Lord, we love you and appreciate you. And thank you, Lord, for humbling yourself to go to the cross and die for us and then be raised again in resurrection power. And as we humble ourselves before you and fellow man, you will raise us up in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.